Well, good morning. My name is Ryan North, and I'm the associate pastor for youth here at Cornerstone. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 45. Again, Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 45, as we'll be continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark. This passage we're reading today completes the first chapter of Mark, and it shows the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And what we find as we read through this, there are several accounts of the things that Jesus did, from the calling his first disciples to preaching and to healing and cleansing. And so we get this sort of a day in the life of Jesus in these verses. And Mark has a reason for each of these accounts being here, and we have to ask ourselves, why? Certainly there's more accounts later in the book that we'll read about, and there's certainly some that Jesus did that might not be included in this gospel. So we have to ask ourselves why and for what point does Mark include these specific examples? I think that in each of these stories, there's an overarching theme of the authority that Jesus has as the Son of God, that he's not just another man, but he is indeed the Savior and King. And through each of these stories, we learn more about the character of Jesus, what he is like and what he does. And so today we're going to see the authority of Jesus' call, the authority of Jesus' teaching, and that Jesus has the power to cleanse. So first, the authority of Jesus' call. Right after we read about Jesus declaring the kingdom of God, we see him passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, where he runs into two sets of brothers. First, he runs into Simon and Andrew, and then he runs into James and John. And he calls out to them, saying, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And what's interesting about the way that this happens, is how he calls them, is that culturally speaking, this was unheard of. That the teacher would come to the disciple to ask them to follow him, rather than the disciples going to the teacher to learn. In that time, it was very common for a disciple to want to learn the Torah, and so they would go and find the rabbi and ask, "Rabbi, can I learn the Torah from you?" But in this case, it was the other way around. And not only that, Jesus did not ask. He did not say, "Hey, Simon, do you want to follow me? Does that sound good? Or James, is that good with you?" No, he commanded them to follow him. In this sense, Jesus is more like a prophet than a normal teacher, but even that's a stretch because the prophets were not calling people to follow themselves, but to follow God. Yet Jesus commanded them to follow him. And so in doing this, in calling people to follow him, calling those disciples, Jesus is demonstrating he's more than a prophet, that he actually is who he says he is, that he is the Son of God, our Lord and King. There's two things that I want to highlight here in this section about the nature of discipleship which Jesus talks about. First is that he uses this Old Testament illustration of being fishers of men. It's convenient that Jesus is calling fishermen to become fishers of men, but this is actually derived from the book of Jeremiah. It's an Old Testament prophecy that God would one day send fishers of men. And so, in doing this, Jesus is claiming deity. And the important part to notice here is that if being a disciple of Jesus is to become a fisher of men, then to be a disciple is to make disciples. To be a disciple is to make disciples. In other words, for us, being followers of Christ, discipleship is not passive. It's not that once we become a Christian, we can lean back in our chair with our feet up, knowing that our seat in heaven is reserved and do nothing about it. And yes, our place in heaven is certainly reserved for us, and there's nothing that can change that, but our job here is not done. The last commandment Jesus gave us while on earth is for us to go and make disciples of many nations. And so our duty as followers of Christ is to share the good news of Jesus, to proclaim his name to the nations and glorify him in all that we do. How can we keep silent about an incredible change that happens in our lives? How can we leave friends or family or coworkers without sharing this good news? And so the life of a follower of Jesus is not a passive life. Following Jesus is also something that can be costly. Following Jesus as Lord means to let go of all the worldly claims. It relates to every aspect of our life, from our family, to our job, to our money, to food, and to anything else that we can really call our own. Matthew 6:33 tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus' rule and reign, it must be above every other thing in our lives. It must be number one. The four that Jesus calls, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, we're all probably living fairly comfortable lives. In the time of Jesus, fishermen, while maybe not the wealthiest of people, were pretty well off, especially if they owned their own boat like James and John. And so when these four got up and they followed Jesus, they were leaving behind their comfort, their source of steady income, their livelihood, to follow Jesus. And in the case of James and John, they left their father Zebedee. And so sometimes following Jesus can call us to a radical lifestyle change. It calls us to be willing to give up things in our lives in order to glorify Christ. And ultimately what discipleship calls for is a surrender to Christ. It's a giving over all control to Christ that he's looking for. And so sometimes it can be costly. And we see an extreme example of this in this passage when these four men had to give up everything that was normal and comfortable and steady for them and pursue after Jesus. Now, it can be extremely easy for us to read passages like this and say, well that's great for those who are in missions, that they got to get up and go and leave everything behind. Write it off as it's for someone else. Or think, we're doing pretty good and we don't need to change a lot in our lives. Maybe. But what I want to encourage us to think about is perhaps we might not be called to leave everything behind like these four. But are we willing? If Jesus' call on our life asks us to do so, are we willing? Does Jesus' call on your life have more weight than your desire to work? To your family. And of course, I'm not saying you must cut all ties to your family and to your job, but at any point where our allegiance to Christ runs contrary to the expectations of our job or our family or anything else, we choose Jesus. What will you do when the only way to get that promotion at work is to compromise your integrity? What will you do if every single soccer game causes you to regularly miss the gathering of God's people? Jesus is using his authority here and not just scolding us to don't do that or else, but he's using his authority to call us to something better. He isn't just telling you not to lie to get a promotion. He's not just telling you don't get too involved in your kids' sports. No, he's calling you to something far better. He's calling you to live for his kingdom and for his righteousness and his glory. Not our own, not our jobs, not our families. And so being a follower of Jesus is not always easy because we don't know what tomorrow holds. What we do know is where our eternal future is and that Jesus holds tomorrow. Our second point is the authority of Jesus' teaching. Mark 1, verses 21 and 22 says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes." Synagogues were a sort of public house for the Jews. But on the Sabbath, they became the place where readings from the Torah and teaching and prayer would occur. And unlike churches, they didn't have a specific pastor or preacher who would get up each week in front of everyone. Instead, the duties were spread among the most competent scribes who knew the scriptures really, really well. These scribes were part Bible teacher, part scholar, part lawyer, and they would regularly teach in the synagogue, but also be responsible for dealing with the Jewish disputes or disagreements that would arise within the community. And so this is why it's so significant that we're told that when Jesus preached, everyone was amazed at his teaching, saying that he taught as one who had authority, not like the scribes. And if the scribes were considered to be the so-called Bible experts, then they certainly would have been the authority of all things Bible to the Jewish community. They weren't just some random people who wrote things down. Rather, they knew a lot. They were very smart. And yet, compared to Jesus, this passage shows us that they were nothing. They appeared to have no authority in their teaching the way that Jesus did. But what made Jesus' teaching have so much authority? What was different about it? Well, it wasn't from him attending the best school and getting all A's in his Bible classes or achieving the best preaching score. It wasn't because he had all these things memorized. No, it was because of who he is, the Son of God. And these scriptures are his own scriptures. Nobody could raise a finger and say that Jesus was wrong in what he was saying, because what he was teaching was the law that he, as God, wrote. It was his law. And certainly the one who wrote it has more authority to speak on it than anyone else, regardless of how much education they have. Now, if we fast forward a few verses to verses 35 to 39, we get this picture where Jesus had gone out early in the morning to pray. And he went specifically to a place where nobody would disturb him. And when the disciples awoke, they found that Jesus wasn't with them. And so they went out to look for him. And they were somewhat urgent in this pursuit. And so when they finally found him, they said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." Which could have been understood as a mild rebuke. It was as if Simon would have said, "What are you doing out here? You're needed back there. People need healing. People needed demons cast out. What are you doing?" And Jesus' response shows that they don't quite get it yet. He says, "Let us go on to the next town, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Jesus hasn't come primarily to cast out demons and to heal, but to preach. And Jesus is talking here about why he came to earth. And so, in other words, the disciples and these people did not know what they really needed. Their need is primarily not healing or casting out demons. Those are important, but secondary. Their primary need is salvation. And that's why Jesus has come to earth, and that's what he is preaching. The disciples don't see the real need, and so they don't quite understand his mission. Jesus is carrying out the plan of the Father. He's left heaven to preach and to purchase the good news, our salvation. These miraculous acts of healing and casting out demons are signs of who Jesus is, and they demonstrate his authority as the Son of God. And it is clear through how Jesus teaches that he has the authority of God. Third point for us this morning is that Jesus has the power to cleanse. Most of us at one point or another in our lives have experienced what it feels like to be unclean. Perhaps it's as a kid playing in the mud and coming back inside and having all the dirt and water dripping all over you. Or as an adult after spending a day doing yard work. I know that in the summer especially, my first thought after working outside, or apparently here just standing outside, is that I want to go and take a shower and clean up. I want nothing more than to be able to relax and be clean again. But there's more than one kind of feeling dirty, isn't there? Not only do we sometimes feel dirty on the outside, but we can feel desperately unclean on the inside. A good illustration of this is found in Shakespeare's Macbeth, when Lady Macbeth is sleepwalking in the castle. And she's tormented by this guilt and shame she feels for her role in the death of King Duncan. And so she's sleepwalking, she's rubbing her hands together intensely, trying to remove the stain of guilt from her hands. And she does this for quite a while, imagining some sort of blood stain or spot in her hand that she just cannot remove. Saying, "Out, spot! Out, I say! Will these hands never be clean?" No amount of cleansing that we can do is able to remove the guilt. And for her, no amount of cleaning is able to remove the guilt of what she has done. In this part of the passage, Mark brings in someone who knows very well what it is like to feel unclean. In verses 40 to 45, we see Jesus encounter a leper whose skin condition would have caused him to be ceremonially unclean according to the Old Testament law. Leprosy was this horrible condition. It was seen as incurable and extremely contagious. And so not only did he have to live with this horrible condition, but he also had to experience some sort of social death as he had to be away from people. He was no longer able to be around people and would have had to be in social isolation, even though he didn't do anything to deserve that. That was the result of this disease. Lepers were seen as a disease to society. Sometimes that's how our guilt can make us feel. Sometimes we look back on our lives and see the things that we've done and just feel guilt. Feel like we don't belong. And that's how Lady Macbeth felt after being a part of the brutal murder of King Duncan. And it was an incredible weight on her, wasn't it? And the reality is sometimes it's not always our actions that can leave us feeling unclean, feeling this guilt. Maybe you've been on the receiving act of some horrid human evil, and as a result you feel deeply unclean or worthless. Maybe you feel dirty. And so we must pay close attention to this interaction between Jesus and the leper and the way that he treats him in Mark. Mark 1:40 says, "And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.'" Remember, this leper had experienced physical, emotional sickness by no sin of his own. But according to the law, he was not supposed to be near anyone, let alone approach them. And yet he recognizes that Jesus has the power to cleanse him, to restore him physically to good health, and to allow him to return to society again. But he doesn't demand it. He says, "If you will." He doesn't assume that he deserves this healing. He says, "If you will." But note how Jesus responds to his plea. Unlike how many would have responded to this man with fear and disgust, with pulling their arm back, saying, "Away from me. I don't want what you have. I don't want to get sick too." Jesus isn't annoyed that this man is asking him to be healed. It isn't a burden on him. No, it says he feels pity. Jesus is moved to compassion, and he reaches out and he touches him. And it says, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus does to the uncleanness of all who come to him, as this leper did. Jesus doesn't withdraw from us in disgust, doesn't abandon us in our shame and guilt, thinking, "Oh, look at that." No, he moves towards us, and drawing near to us, he reaches out, not away from us. Jesus is willing, and the effect on our lives is incredible. What we find when we approach Jesus is that there is more grace in him than there is sin in us. The lepers were outcasts of society because they were seen as a potential danger to everyone around them, to contaminate society. But as we see in this story, Jesus' cleanness is far more powerful than the leper's sickness. And perhaps you feel unclean or dirty because of something you've done, because of something you've experienced. Maybe you think, "Well, this is great, but you don't know what I've done." And you'd be right, I don't. But what I do know is that there is more good in Jesus than the bad that we can bring him. There's more right in Jesus than wrong in us. There is more forgiveness in him than transgression in our lives. However bad our lives may have been or may be, we find that the goodness and the grace, the holiness and mercy of our God is more. We are never too far gone for Jesus. We are never too far gone for Jesus. After the leper has been healed, Jesus commanded him to keep it quiet, to not go around telling everyone so that he can keep on preaching. And yet what we see the man do is exactly the opposite. He goes out into society practically yelling about how he's been healed. "Look what Jesus has done. I'm back." And certainly we can't blame him. He's been away for so long. But this caused Jesus then to have to avoid public places, and he ended up being in desolate areas.
the two have swapped places. Before Jesus healed the leper, he was forced to stay outside. The leper was forced to stay outside in desolate places away from society so as to not contaminate it. But now he is back among people once again, and Jesus, though not contaminated, is the one forced away. And Mark includes this to show us how Jesus cleans us from our guilt and shame and sin. The way that our guilt and shame and sin is cleansed is ultimately through Jesus bearing it for us. Jesus bears it himself. This is pointing forwards to the ultimate bearing of sin that we see at the end of the gospel, the crucifixion of Jesus, where Jesus takes all the weight and shame and guilt, brings it to the cross, and bears the penalty that it deserves. That is how our shame and our sin and our guilt is put to death. Jesus went through incredible exclusion so that we could be cleansed. The reality is, this does not mean we will never feel unclean again. It does not mean that those feelings are gone forever, because the devil is still on attack. But what we do have is a hope in Jesus. We have a refuge and a place to look towards when we are struggling against sin and shame and guilt in our lives. And so this day in the life of Jesus, it has shown us much about who this Jesus is and why he came. It's shown us that Jesus truly is the Son of God and that he alone has the authority to call people to follow him. And as followers of Christ, we must relinquish all our control of our lives to Jesus, saying, Jesus, take with my life and do with it as you will. For there is nothing greater than following him, and there is no greater comfort than knowing where our eternal future is. Despite doing all the miraculous things that Jesus did in this story, his primary purpose in coming was to preach and to purchase. And he understands that our greatest need is not health, it's not wealth, it's not more things. It's forgiveness, it's salvation. Our greatest struggle in this life is sin, and so Jesus came to preach forgiveness, to purchase the price for our salvation. And in the account of the leper, Jesus demonstrated his character and his love for us, that despite how we may feel, despite how we have acted in the past, despite what has happened in the past, he has overcome it, and that there is more good in him than there is bad in us. This is who Jesus is. This is our Lord and our King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus down to earth to preach the good news, to purchase our salvation. Lord, I pray that we'd be willing to follow you regardless of the cost, because it is worth it. Lord, when we're tempted to think that we're unworthy, that too dirty or too sinful, that we'd be reminded that there is more goodness in Jesus than there is bad in us. Lord, we praise you for the things that you have given to us. Lord, we love you, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.